It's awful cute. When you're real little, you want to be with your mom and dad. Then you get to be a little bit older, and you're downstairs. Then you get old enough to be up here, you want to be in the front. Then you get about 3 years old, you want to be as far back as you possibly can be. It's just like all part of developmental markers, you know.
Oh, no, we never
changed. Yeah. Well, we got you guys way at the end of the line, see? I like sitting in the front, too. I can hear better and see better. Plus, it keeps me awake easier. I was so embarrassed. Years ago, did any of you go see Billy Graham when we went? How many of you got to go? One, two, three, four. It says before most everybody was here, went and saw Billy Graham down to Indianapolis. My favorite preacher. I love Billy Graham. I was asleep in 5 minutes. They had the best singers in the world singing, and, you know, I'm like, Then Billy Graham, I said, that is all. Poor Rebecca about pitched my arm off. So I know how it is. There are some people, and I'm one of them, that if it's warm and I'm not talking, I'm probably asleep. So I'm sitting down. So that's why we keep some people at the very front here. Throw stuff out. I'll tell you. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I've alluded to this passage several times over the last few years, but the last time I was actually here to speak on it was in 2017. So it's been about 4 years. Going through 1 Corinthians, we kind of did chapter 2 4 weeks ago, chapter 1 3 weeks ago, and then the last couple of Sundays have been about Palm Sunday and Easter, of course. But we're back in the book of 1 Corinthians now, chapter 3. Remember the context of this book. The context of this book is that there's a group of believers in a totally pagan society who have been raised by totally pagan parents, pagan everything. Some of you were raised like that. Some of your parents weren't Christian at all. Some of your parents were anti-Christian, and some just didn't care. Some of you are raised kind of ferally, you know, like feral rabbits or feral cats. You're just kind of raised and just survived, and that's just the way it is. It's not your fault, but that is the way it is. Some of you are raised in church. Well, this group here was raised in an environment in which there were multiple gods. There were Zeus, and there was, if you were Grecian, and there was Mercury, if you were Roman, and there were all kinds of different gods, multiple gods everywhere. And the way they worshipped was pagan. They had sex with prostitutes at the temple, both male and female. They looked very similar. That's why later in this book they're going to say how to separate the look of them. That's the whole big deal about long hair, short hair in the Bible. It's not a mandate for hair length. It's just distinguishing the prostitutes, how you looked across the street where your church was. You don't want to look like them. You want to look different, distinctly different from them. That's the whole point of it. But this is a society that was pagan. And this group was Christian. And they were saved, but they were saved when, you know, saved out of the bars and saved out of the brothels. And they were saved. And they just didn't have any background. They didn't have any real training. So when Paul came there and started the church, and then Apollos came and basically watered it, they were babies in Christ. They were babes. They were babies. And just a little bit, we're going to look at that word there in chapter 3. Because you could be a baby in Christ and be 70. You could be mature in Christ and be 18. Because your growth is contingent on how bad you want to grow. We're as spiritual as we want to be. No one can make us more or less. Our circumstances can have an effect on it, but it's still our choice. I could choose to be faithful every time, or I could choose not to be because I give myself an excuse not to. But the bottom line is I'm fully accountable. And so as Paul's writing this book to the Corinthian church, which is right across the street there in Corinth from all the paganism, he's correcting things. First chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's being a little bit nice. He kind of got on him about following different people and saying, oh, I like Paul, I like Apollos, I like Jesus, I'm a Christian. You know, he says, none of it. It's all about Jesus. And so he's going to introduce the concept of the body of Christ in chapter 3. So many people talk about how the church itself, the church body, the building itself in the body, isn't as relevant as the fact that we're part of it by virtue of being saved. And that's true. But in this case, in chapter 3 and verse 16, it's going to talk about the temple. And that temple's talking about the actual structure. Now, the structure is not holy because it was built by hands of people who are Christians. And it's not pagan because it wasn't. It's because it represents the presence of God in an assembled way. Now, Jesus is just as real in your car driving home as he was in the bathroom before you got here, as he is in your kitchen when you go home, or when you go to sleep at night, or in this pulpit. Jesus is just as holy anywhere. But for context of argument with regard to holiness, Paul's going to introduce the fact that the church is a place that's holy. Not because it's special in its texture, but because it represents the presence of our God. Now, God is everywhere. But when you walk into a church, you still want to be a little bit, you don't want to be careful, but you want to be appreciative and you want to be respectful, because that's where you meet to recognize God. That can be taken too far, but more times than not, it's not taken far enough nowadays. So I don't think we have a problem with that, but it is a big deal. It's funny, 30 years I've been here. We've never locked the door since I've been here. We fought against that hard in the early years, and now it's really easy. It's just what we do. One time in 30 years with the doors never locked if we had something stolen. And it was like a buck and a half from the church thing in there. And somebody needs a dollar and a half, just come get it. That's not even stealing, just take it. We got water downstairs. We got extra Bibles. We got song books. We got daily breads. And you're going to see people in and out. As Susie, you're going to see him, and my wife and the neighbors around here. You're going to see people come in this church off and on all the time. I invite them. If it comes down to killing yourself or walking into church at 3 o'clock in the morning, you go to church. Sit on the front pew. Yell and scream at God. Get it all out. Figure it out. And I've had letters left for me at the altar saying, thank you, I was going to kill myself. It's a big deal. So when you see the lights come on, our first instinct is somebody's breaking. No! I say, come in! And if we need to fix something, we will. If the church doesn't want to, I'll fix it. We need to get it right. We need to have something like that for people. Now, we're not downtown Chicago. You know, this is different. We're out in the country. So if someone comes out here, they're kind of coming out here on purpose. And if they want to come in here and check out our church, I say, welcome. Everything else is closed down and masked up, not us. Come see us. You want to sit down and just pray? You can. So that's what it's for. So my guess is the ones who live around here see it more often than not. But this is supposed to be an oasis. It's a place you could come to for rescue. Not some place you got to break in and get special permission. No. I understand context, but not in this context. So Paul is writing to them in 1 Corinthians. This first book of four. Two got canonized. He wrote four books to the Corinthians. This first one he wrote, he's trying to straighten out basic things. And he starts off in chapter 3, and it's pretty strict. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ." It's interesting because we're going to see the word carnal again in verse 3. It's two different words in the Greek. This particular Greek word is the word sarkinos, and it means fleshy. So the connotation is someone who's got a weak constitution. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto fleshy," or carnal, "even as unto babies in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For you are carnal," and this is the Greek word sarkakos, which means fleshly, which means purposely doing what is wrong. "For you are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men," or as human men, as non-Christian men? "For while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gives the increase. So then there is neither is that that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's builders." Beautiful passage before it goes into the Bema Seat. The idea that no matter what work we do, and we should do work for Christ, not so that we get to heaven, but because we're going there, it's all God who reaps. I can remember when I was a much younger man, 40-some years ago, being in college and everything, especially college undergrad, hearing the greatest preachers in the world 3 days a week, and then twice on Sundays, and then on Thursdays at a student body chapel. My brother-in-law was a chaplain of our college of 5,000 students, Scott McCurdy, and he's as good as preacher as anybody around. And we heard preaching constantly, and it was wonderful. But the world still sees it as foolish. It sees it as makes no sense at all. It sees it as something that's just dumb. Brainwashing techniques for those that are a little bit more cynical. Our minds are everything. Babies in Christ have a really hard time applying the truth. They have a real difficult time hearing what's true. So one of the things as a speaker, whether you're teaching junior church or Sunday school or you're pastoring or preaching in another church, you try to give a presentation of the scripture that's going to be at a level that everybody that's sitting in here can understand. And so ours is from about 11 years old up. And that's not said that we're stupid or dumb, but that's not supposed to be condescending or condemning. That's just reality. Some people can go to Bible study and they study the Word of God, and they have been students of the Word of God for years. Others are brand new. And so what you do is you teach the Word of God as it's presented in the easiest way absolutely possible and let God do all the work. I don't have to sit down and concentrate who's going to be there, who's not. God, what should I say? I say, okay, Lord, just let me say what I need to say, and it's on you to take care of it. And God always says, okay. When we win someone to Christ, you talk about Jesus to someone, and they get saved. You don't save them. Jesus saves them. We get to be the tool. We get to be the wrench that turns the nut. You know, it's good. God can use us for that. There is nothing better than talking about Jesus to somebody and them saying yes. I mean, there's nothing better in the universe. Absolutely nothing. This person who may have been a bitter enemy, who may have done unspeakable things, just met the Maker and the Creator, redeemed that person for eternity. Man, there's nothing better than that. But what if he didn't deserve it? He didn't. Neither do you. Neither do I. We don't deserve anything. It's by grace are we saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of works lest anyone should boast. We all deserve hell. But he loves us. And because of that, he gives us eternal life if we believe in him. And so therefore, we can reach out and give that to others. Teach them the truth. Pray for them. Never give up on your knucklehead kids who don't want to accept Christ. Never give up on your parents who are so cynical and sarcastic that they don't want to know Jesus. Never give up on your neighbors who are mean, your cousins who ignore you. Don't give up on anybody. As long as they're alive, there's a chance for them to know Christ. Just don't get in the way of that happening. Sometimes you can get agitated and frustrated, and when you do, apologize. Not for something you didn't do, just for stuff you do. And say, God, give me a chance. We talk about it in Bible study more than anywhere else. But when you really pray, do we really pray for those who hate us? Do we really pray for people who are mean to us? Do you really pray for that person who's making fun of your kids, or who's making fun of your spouse, or who hated your mom and dad and took away the farm? Do you really pray for the one who wants to hurt you? Do we pray for that group? And the answer is we should. We're supposed to pray for those that despitefully use us. Pray for those who hate you. If your enemy, not your friend, if your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. We want to give him something else. If he's cold, give him your jacket. If he's hungry, give him food. Enemies. Man, we are programmed to respond to enemies in kind. But the Bible, the New Testament especially, doesn't say that. The Old Testament says an eye for an eye. The New Testament says, you lose an eye, let it go. It's better to go to heaven with one eye than two and not go to heaven. Being kind, doing the right thing, even when it's counterintuitive, and most of the time it is. For some people, it's more intuitive than others. For some, it's almost absolutely counterintuitive in every regard. Someone hurts you, you hurt them back. That's not what the Bible teaches. This church at Corinth, who was going to church, hearing all these visiting evangelists and teachers coming in there, they were divided because some were baptized by this person, some by this person, some by this person, some weren't baptized at all. And Paul had said earlier in the chapter, it means nothing, your baptism. It's about Jesus. Who does, it's not important. It's about Jesus. So now he goes to something else. Because I want to tell you guys something important, because essentially, your spiritual growth is stunted. The way you've grown in Christ, you should be this tall and you're this tall. You should be this strong and you're this strong. You should be mature and you're not. And it's no one's fault that you're not, but yours. You could pick up your Bible instead of People Magazine. You could pick up your Bible instead of a Bud Light. You could pick up your Bible instead of watch TV all day. None of us are guilt-free. We're all sinners. We could all do better. We could all focus more on the truth so our mind isn't so inundated with the stuff that gets us trouble. In reality, this is the truth. So we're all as spiritual as we choose to be. But we don't have to be carnal. We can be mature, or we can be growing, which is the idea. Reading and praying and growing. When you can pray for someone who doesn't like you, and you don't even like them, but you're praying for them, you're getting down the road a little bit. Just a little bit. That's okay. The church didn't like Paul now. Some loved him. The city of Corinth hated this Christian church. Rome hated this Christian church. They liked Corinth because it was a nice port way. It was kind of like Fort Myers of the whole ancient world off the Aegean. Had a lot of fun going on there. And there's this church planted right in the middle, trying to live for Jesus amongst everything around them. Now that sounds kind of familiar to our time today, but it's actually more pagan than we live in here in America right now. So he encouraged each one of them believers that not only is this a corporate situation in which the church has got to do what's right, you've got to give to the poor, you've got to take care of the widows and those who are without, you've got to do the right things, but also you've got to do this for your own self. And that's where it gets really personal. I had a conversation this week with a pastor of another church, and we spoke off and on for a few years, and he always comes to me, and I look at some of his stuff, and we visit, and he said to me, he goes, I know you told me that the Bible is the Word of God. He goes, I know you believe that everything in there is the truth. He goes, but I just still can't deal with the things in there that conflict, the contradictions. And I said, there's no contradictions. He goes, I know. He goes, but okay, let me give you one, just one, because he wrote down like 6 pages worth. He handed it to me. And the contradiction was essentially summarized, was that when we die, the passage of Scripture talks about this here, about dying and being before Jesus. And then in quoting 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when dealing with the rapture, it says that you'll die again and your dead shall be raised in Christ. He said, it's impossible. If you're already dead, why would the dead in Christ be raised? Well, one's talking about the soul. The other one's talking about a resurrected body, a body that's reanimated from the dust or the depths and meets the souls which have been in heaven. They're together joined. That's called resurrection. For those that are alive, they're translated immediately. That's called resurrection. But when you die, your body doesn't stand before Jesus. Your body isn't embraced by your grandma or your husband or your wife. You're not at the gate meeting Peter with a special code to get in. When you die, you kneel before the Bema Seat of Christ, as it's going to introduce here in verse 10. When you die, when I die, when all Christians die, the first thing that you see when you open your eyes, out of body, with your soul only, is the face of Jesus. And we do the thing that naturally happens when we see the face of Jesus. We're on our face. But the picture isn't one where he's going to beat us. The picture of Jesus sitting on a throne and a returning hero from the Olympian Games are coming forward, and you kneel down before your emperor, and he puts a wreath on your head, and then he tells you to stand. That's the picture of the Bema Seat. Now, King James in 1611, Erasmus actually, and then in 1789, they changed the word Bema to judgment, which is confusing to a lot of people because judgment in the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation is dealing with God executing ultimate judgment on the lost before he sends it to the lake of fire. This is actually the word Bema, but there's no English word for Bema. So Erasmus used it for King James, who spoke English, as the word judgment. But it was a positive form of judgment. The king is sitting on his throne in a raised elevated spot. The believer who is coming home to heaven, who has died, their body's on earth, their soul has left their body, they appear before Jesus at this Bema Seat. Now the purpose of this, just like the song we just sang, was crowned with many crowns, we'll be given a crown, we'll be given with him. These kind of songs we just sang, I think the last one we sang was Jesus is coming again. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. You know, the whole thing is beautiful because it kind of goes with this. When you die, you're going to appear before Jesus at the Bema Seat, B-E-M-A, good Greek word, a place of honor, a place of distinction, a place of that's reserved only for the children of God. If you die without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't appear before Jesus. You appear in hell. And like it says in chapter 16 of Luke, that immediately the rich man died and went straight to hell and lifted up his eyes being in torment and cried out, "Oh God, send me Lazarus that he may put a drop of water on my tongue." And God said, "I cannot do that." Immediately dying, being in torment, being in hell, recognized that he was dying upstairs and cried out because he could see across the space of heaven and said, "Send someone." They said, "We can't." "Well, if you can't send them, let me go. I can't do that." "Well, if you can't send me, send someone to tell my dad and my mom and my brothers and my sisters so they won't come here." And Abraham says to him, Abraham, the picture archetype of Christ, says to him, "Even if we sent the Son of God himself, they would not listen." What a horrible indictment on humanity, but yet that's exactly what it is. This is not that place. This is a place of honor. When you accept Christ as Savior, all your sins are forgiven once and for all. My past is cleansed. Thank God for that. He sees everything I've thought about and done and would do if it wasn't for him anyway. And he's forgiven me for all of it. He protects me in the present to where I'm still sanctified. And when I die, I get to go to heaven and I'm sanctified. My past is forgiven. I'm as white as snow. I am whiter than the back of this piece of paper. And man, I don't deserve that and neither do you. And yet God sees you whiter than snow being blood covered. I know it's such a conundrum. It's such a confusing thing. But it's not. I have been made perfectly white by the blood of Jesus. And we looked at that last week when he rose from the dead. However, as a Christian who's accepted Christ, and I now see, and he lives inside my heart through the Holy Spirit, now I'm accountable to live for him. He's not going to hold me down by the neck and force me to or thump me, but he is going to hold me accountable. What does he hold me accountable for? What does he hold me accountable to do? Am I accountable to be Billy Graham? Nope. I'm not accountable to be Randy Douglas. Nope. I'm accountable to be Jim Elliot. You're accountable to be Lorraine Douglas. You're accountable to be Tanner. We're all accountable. Each one of us, just for ourselves. He knows where we come from. He knows who we come from. He knows what we've experienced. He knows how our mind has processed that. He knows the things that occurred to us that wasn't our fault. He knows the things that we couldn't control. He knows the things that was our fault and the things that could be controlled. He knows where we are. He knows our fear, our sorrow, our happiness, our joy, our motivations. He knows us. I listened to the song 2 nights ago, God Only Knows. I know 50 times in a row. I waited till Rebecca went to bed so I wouldn't bug her so much. But I love that song, God Only Knows. Over and over. You know, Timbaland, Dolly Parton, and the regular one. Just love them all. Over and over, God only knows. And so when God says, "Yes, Jim, I save you, I forgive you," it's because he does know me, that I don't deserve it. I just say thank you. But because of that, I owe him everything, as do you. Your jobs, your spouses, your children, your grandkids, your grandparents, your house. Nothing is as important as being thankful for that God who rescued you forever. If somebody rescued you out of a fire, and I've said this for years, you'd love them to death. You would name your kids after them. I've always said that. You would hold them up. And that's a lifetime. What about an eternity? I mean, literally 100,000 years from now, I'm going to be here. And so will you. We're going to be in heaven. 1,000,000 years from now, we're going to be in the face of God in our final abode, doing something. The Bible doesn't say, but it's going to be cool because we're going to be forgiven and it's going to be a place of love. No, silliness, pettiness, animosity, graft, envy, none of that stuff. It's going to be a place of perfectness. But before the Christian gets to step into that, their soul, because in the Bema Seat of Christ, starting in verse 10, is not the body, it's the soul. This is when you die, your body's laying there getting compressions by the paramedics, your soul's done left. Here's where it goes, verse 10. "And according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation of another, has built it thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." He's talking about salvation, talking about the church. How can you build on the church since you're a believer? You're part of the church. How can you build onto it? Take heed how you add to it. Verse 11, "For other foundation can no one lay that is laid which is Jesus Christ, because that's the impetus for it. Not Apollo, Paulus in the context. We build because of what's been done through Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone build upon this foundation, this is after you're saved, of course, gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of which sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Oh, I love that passage. Man, it motivates me incredibly. When I die, I stand before my God. Then I kneel before my God, because in the presence of our God, we're on our face. We don't have arrogance at that point. We see things as they are. And God's, the Bible tells us that the eyes of our Lord, Jesus, his fiery gaze connotes strength as opposed to terror, looks into our minds, and it gauges the Christian work that we did from the time we were saved until the time we died of what sort it was. In other words, it test the motive of why we do what we do for Christ. Do I knock on doors and lead souls to Christ or try to? Do I stand up in front and try to be a pastor because I'm doing it for me? Because if that's the case, it becomes wood, hay, and stubble. But if I'm doing it for God's sake, it becomes gold, silver, and precious stone. Something God can use. Other parts of the Bible is called crowns. Crown of righteousness, crown of life, a crown of being faithful. We're given crowns at this Bema seat. But the minute we die, we stand before Jesus. So there's no question we're going to heaven or not. We're already there. But right before, God allows us to know what our lives would have been like had we given ourselves to him the way we should. And if our lives would have been different, how they would have been different by how we worked. And our motives. I mean, we don't know anyone else's motives. I don't know Jimmy Swaggart's motives. I don't know James Robinson's motives. I work really hard to know mine. Why do I do what I do? Really, why do I do what I do? Do I really think that? Or do I just say that because it's so programmed? Do I really feel that? Or do I just feel that way and count, you know, because it's programmed, of course, it's covering up what I actually think? How do I even pray? Lord, what do I pray about? My granddaughter is sick. Ah, Lord, I don't want her to die. But God, you're God. You know we're making any mistakes, Father. I give her over to you. But Lord, you know I want her to live. And God says, yes, I know. But Lord, it's your call. Man, that's a good way to pray. Lord, I'm supposed to pray for this guy over here, and I just want to thump him. He's hurting people. No one knows, and I know. Jesus said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Forgive. For what you must forgive, I have forgiven 100,000 times more in you. Amen. So I don't have the right not to forgive or to be kind. All of these things are instantaneously going through the mind of my God and now through the mind of me as I kneel before him at the Bema seat. And he tests my work of what sort it was, the motive and the intent. And if it tries the eyes, the fiery gaze of God, and it deals with the pressure, if it, it lives through the pressure and the gaze, and all of it comes out to being good and positive with a good motive, it's like silver, gold, and precious stone. In other books of the Bible, Galatians, it talks about the crowns that are given. And then we take him off and cast him back at his feet. And then he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into a kingdom I prepared for you. And then the Bible says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Only then. But to the person who was saved and they didn't live a Christian life, it's never too late to get right with God. Now, you're saved once and for all, but you can live like a moron for 40 years if you want to. You could live ridiculously, and we all do that at times. But to stop it, all you got to say is, God, I am so sorry. Bring me back. I am so sorry. And God says, yep, I just washed your feet. Come on back. And you begin again, over and over. Your salvation is never out of question. Our fellowship is. That's based on us. So for a person who lives their life and they don't follow God, that doesn't mean God still doesn't talk to you because he loves you just as much. If you have three kids and one really loves you a whole bunch and does what you say, and one thinks you're stupid and goes to Canada or something, and the other one is something else, you love them all the same. It's the prodigal. You want that prodigal to come back. You know? You want everybody to be right, but you love them the same. Jesus loves all of us the same. All of us believers. But the one who doesn't follow him, once they get saved, they don't do good works for Christ, and or they do in the wrong motive, they burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. Yet they shall be saved, the Bible says, yet so as by fire. In other words, they get to come in too. But they don't come in with the appreciation of God and the approval of God in the sense of what they've done. But they come in under a blessing. Now, how that delineates itself in heaven from that point on, I have no idea, because the Bible doesn't discuss it. People who won crowns on this earth, and we don't know who they are. I have a tendency to believe what Jesus said when he said, the greatest of you on this planet shall be the least in heaven. And the least of you on this planet shall be the greatest in heaven. Now I think I know why. Because if you do great things for God, you get patted on the back a lot. You make a lot of money. People think you're nice. You write books. Your name goes down through generations. Your grandkids got to deal with your name. Your kids got to. Your wife's got to deal with, you know, women following you all over the place. If you're like a bazillionaire kind of person who's been big, 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 boy, the devil can use that. As a woman also, it's the exact same way. Somebody born in the country, she only got one arm. Husband beats her. She accepts Jesus as her Christ. She has 9 children. 5 have died. Her hope floods. Her floors are made of dirt. And all she has is faith. And she prays to God all day to be like Jesus and gives her kids the word. When the shaman's going around sprinkling blood and crawling on a snake self during seances, you're in that hut praying to Jesus. Who do you think God's really pulling for in that situation? That woman's going to die of AIDS or malaria, or she's going to die of something else when she's 32. Her last breath is, God, watch over my children. That's probably going to be my boss in heaven. Or yours. Because she gave everything she had. When you've been given one and you give one, you've given it all. If God gives you 10 and you give him back 7, thinking that's pretty good, you're minus 3. We've been given so much. There's no conning our God. There's no arbitration in this place. There's no standing up and saying, but you don't understand. No, he does. He's the only one that does. And so then we just take it. And everything is exposed. I would rather ask the hard questions here on this side. God, help change me. Fix me. Let me see what I'm doing that's wrong. Help me with my motives. Help me with my intentions. Lord, let me get out of the way of all this. Because when I stand before you and then I hit my face, it's not that we're going to be blindsided, but it's the ultimate reality. Everyone's work shall be made manifest, verse 13. For the day will declare it. Because this shall be revealed by fire. And that fire, which is the glaze of Christ's eye, and that fire shall try every man's work of what sort or kind or motive, intent it was. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he'll receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Thereby having no rewards, essentially. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It's not the same thing as saying by the skin of your teeth. Because the price has been paid, so it's fully paid. But we want to go into heaven. Now, everyone who walks in that gate that Jesus now opens is going to live a life of absolute peace. You're not going to walk around with your head held down because you didn't give as much as this person did while you're on the planet. It's not about that. It's not about joy, or necessarily to a degree of joy, that I don't think. But the Bible doesn't say that. There's an allusion to the idea that there's going to be a ranking or a hierarchy in heaven, we definitely know in the millennial kingdom, in which some will be over thousands, some 10,000s. Because they're going to be trusted on earth with more, consequently they're given more in heaven to do also in the millennium. We don't know if heaven's like that or not for sure, but it might be. And those crowns may be for the millennium, because this occurs before the rapture. After the rapture, you got 7 years, then there's a millennium, and then they all come back and resurrect the state. So maybe that's where they're going to be able to perform and be at different levels and be leaders. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But what it does say is, I'm accountable. I am completely forgiven, and I'm cleansed. I am so thankful for that. But I'm also accountable, because now Jesus dwells in me, Now I can't blame my mom and my daddy. Now I can't blame the fact that my family were drunks or drug addicts or pedophiles. Now I can't blame them. They were all, you know, whatever. Nor can I rest on the fact that they were godly human beings who came to church every Sunday and loved Jesus. I can't rest on that either, because none of that has anything to do with me. It's my choice, what I choose. God, thank you for that. Thank you for that. I can be as holy as I want to be, or as unholy. God, I can't blame anybody, and I thank you for that. That's what this passage means to me. Verse 16 says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Believe it or not, that's talking about the church. "If any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness." That's good enough for this passage. When I read this part of the Bible, I'm very encouraged and convicted simultaneously. Because when I think of God looking at me, I can't con him. I can't threaten him. Can't outsmart him. I can't use words to manipulate. He knows. Just like for all of you. And when I look in the eyes of God, I want to look up because he says look up, and I want to be able to know I've done the best I could, as much as I can. And so he says, well done. I want that more than anything in the universe. I'd die 100 times, I think, to get that. At least once. Just like you guys. That is what we want. But the work's already paid for. The work's done. We've accepted Jesus. The real sovereign work of God. Now the work that we do is just tell others about our God. What we do now is we share with others about what we believe. And in doing, we could try to reproduce what's been done unto us. It doesn't have to be articulately, beautifully phrased. All you have to know is God's done for you. And that's what you tell your testimony. And then, this is what Jesus did for me. I mean, I know a lot about the Bible, but you know what? I know what he did for me. He cleansed me and forgave me. I mean, that is huge. That was the hugest thing that I can remember when I got saved. God could forgive me, which I thought was absolutely impossible. That God could forgive me. That was everything. Really? Why would he want to do that? I don't deserve that. Well, no, you don't. He loves you. Why? I don't even know him. He just does. These are powerful things that we can learn. And the Bible teaches us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's real simple. In just a little bit, we're going to have communion. And we're going to share that. And you're not going to get saved if you take it. You're not going to be lost if you don't. You're going to be remembering the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. As a Christian, we do this, and we ask God to open our eyes that we might see. It kind of goes along with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God, show me what I need to do so that when I appear before you, I can appear before you the best I possibly can. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for loving us. I pray that you allow us to learn more and to block out the world around us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that we can hear your still small voice and change and transform our beings. God, you love us. You've died for us. You live for us. The creator of everything came to earth and died for me and everyone else in this room and all the others who've lived and will live. God, we thank you for that. Help us to see that in light of truth and reality so we could come to know you. Now bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 2. Hymn number 2. How great thou art. And let's sing 2 verses of that. The first and the last verses. Hymn number 2, How Great Thou Art. issuing of the Lord's Supper, the communion. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." The body that was broken is represented by the bread or the bread stuffs. The blood that was shed by the grape juice that we celebrate in our church. They help us remember the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. They're an incredible thing of what he would do for us. As he did this with his apostles around the room, he reminded them this is what was going to be done for them. Nothing magical is going to come through this. But more than that, as a believer, these things mean everything. But if we drop them on the floor, just figure it out, that these were made by our deacons, or purchased by them, or their families that don't produce it. We are to do this in remembrance of God and Jesus because of the sacrifice that was made. In the book of 1 Corinthians also, in the 11th chapter, it reads, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do remember of me." And Gene, would you pray for us?
Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for your sacrifice and for the grace that makes us right with you. And we thank you for this opportunity that we have to commemorate the broken body and the spilled blood that purchased our salvation. In thy name we pray, amen. Amen.
Thank you. the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And ready to pray for us.
Heavenly Father, as we pause here to remember what you've done for us, Lord, let us look into our own lives and see where we may be better able to serve you, where we may be doing wrong. Enlighten us, Lord, and let us know what we need to do to serve you better in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, be ye sure the Lord's death till we come again. Amen. Let's all stand. I appreciate our deacon Joel's assisting with this, and wife's helped out quite a bit, and all the staff and all you guys that are here to help. I appreciate that very much. We do this because God commanded us to do it, but it's such an honor to do that. We do have lunch downstairs in about 5 minutes-ish. Come downstairs and do this, whether you brought any food or not, it doesn't matter, we should have fun. And the meeting will start probably a little after 1 today. But come join us downstairs, and God bless you all for being here today.
Lord, we gather today, and we're just so privileged to be here. Lord, that song, How Great Thou Art, always rings true. We're so thankful for that. Lord, what we know is we can never love you as much as you love us. And for that, we're very thankful. And through Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.